Hello and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. On our program today, we continue the series that has occupied our thoughts together beginning on Monday of this week, entitled Glory in the Cross. We're talking about the significance of the cross of Christ. And on today's program, you will hear part one of message number three in the series entitled The Satisfaction of the Cross. If you may safely access a Bible, open with us to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and stay tuned for today's message.
Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear, and with the echo shall resound, and all the saints shall hear. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps of grace display, which through the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray, and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day, and will not let me go. Grace all the world shall crown through days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise.
I invite your attention this morning to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, considering together the 11th verse. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In our topical study on the cross of Christ, we've considered the paradox of the cross. That is, the idea that out of Christ's death comes our life. Out of his sufferings comes our happiness. Out of his tragedy comes our victory. Out of his curse comes our blessing. Out of his humiliation comes our final and ultimate exaltation. The paradox of the cross. It is a paradoxical message, isn't it? And then we've considered the necessity of the cross. The cross was not an accident. It wasn't the tragic end to an otherwise promising career. It wasn't something unexpected, but it was, if you please, a covenant arrangement. It was a necessity because it's the sinner's only hope. Had Jesus sidestepped the cross, no one would have been saved. For man could not save himself. The cross was a necessity because Old Testament prophecy, the scriptures, anticipated and predicted it. And that's why several times in the New Testament we find him saying that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said, I could summon 72,000 angels to my side, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? So the cross was a necessity. Today I want us to consider, if you please, the question, what exactly was the cross? And we're talking about the nature of the cross. Was the cross just a metaphor for God's love? That thought has been suggested in liberal theological circles, a metaphor for God's love. Or was the cross just an example of selflessness so that when we look at it, we say, well, we ought to be that selfless, that sacrificial in the way that we deal with others. So it was just a moral example, or if you please, just a metaphor. I maintain this morning, my beloved, that the cross was more than just a metaphor for God's love. It was more than just a moral example of selflessness. The cross was the means of divine satisfaction. Listen to the text. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Now, the word travail conjures up images of childbirth. Think about the metaphor that is used in this verse. He shall see of the travail, not of his womb, but of his soul. Here the kind of pain and agony and effort that a mother might put forth in childbirth is attributed to the work of Jesus on the cross. In his soul, he experienced agony. In his soul, he suffered. In his soul, he labored. And he delivered. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Now, in childbirth, one of the greatest fears that a woman might have is to go through that agony and pain and laborious kind of suffering and to deliver, if you please, a stillborn child. And there's nothing more unsatisfying. There's nothing that is a greater sense of work and labor in vain than for a mother to go through that process of carrying a child only to have the agony of the child's decease in utero. She's not satisfied. But notice when Christ labors and delivers, he's going to be satisfied. He's going to get what he paid for. There will be a positive and successful outcome to the sufferings and the agony. You know, if Jesus died for people that ultimately would spend eternity in hell, he would not be satisfied. How could he labor and deliver the salvation of his people only to lose some and be satisfied? He shall see of the travail of his soul. The word travail is chosen by the Holy Spirit in this text on purpose because it suggests, if you please, again, that process of labor and delivery. What was the cross? It was Christ laboring, Christ working. And what was the outcome? The product of his labor. It was not labor in vain. Aren't you glad to know that this morning, dear friends, that Jesus Christ did not labor in vain, but he secured the salvation of all for whom he died. Jesus was satisfied on the cross, the satisfaction of the cross. Now, the primary issue when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ then is not your satisfaction or mine, but it's the Lord's satisfaction. The primary question is not, are you satisfied with what he did on the cross? You know, sometimes in our modern age, the message of the cross is put in that sort of context. That is, Jesus did all this work, now will you accept it? Do you want it or not? Are you satisfied with it or not? But I dare say that's really not the issue. The question isn't, are you satisfied? Now, there is a sense in which that is a question to be asked to us, but that's not the primary issue. That's not the ultimate question. Are you satisfied? The real question is, was God satisfied with what Jesus did? Not the sinner, but God. That's the issue that really matters. In fact, listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It's only when we understand this principle, that it's divine satisfaction, not human satisfaction that we're concerned with, that texts like Hebrews 9:14 make any sense. Listen, we read beginning in the 12th verse, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood," talking about Jesus, "he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Now, he's referring to those Old Testament sacrifices when the priest would take a bull or a heifer or a goat and he would slay the animal and offer the blood in the ceremonies of the Old Testament law service. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," watch this, "offered himself without spot to the sinner." Is that what it says? Offered himself to man. Is that what it says? No, offered himself without spot to God. The offering Jesus Christ made on the cross was not to you. Jesus has offered himself to you. Now, will you accept it? No, that's not the issue. The offering he made was not to the sinner. It was made to God. You say, well, why would he make an offering to God? Because it's God that needed to be satisfied. You see, it's God that was offended by man's sin. And satisfaction needs to take place at the divine level. He offered himself without spot to God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? Or another verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, all that God has planned and purposed and procured is to the praise of the glory of his grace." That is, God's motive in redemption was not first and foremost the good of man, but it was first and foremost the glory of his own name. And I dare say he will be glorified throughout the endless eons of eternity future. Because of what he's done. That's why we're met here this morning, isn't it? To praise and glorify him for his grace. We're not here just because we didn't have anything better to do. We're not here just because we couldn't sleep last night and said, well, might as well get up and go somewhere. And this just happened to be the first place we drove by and we stopped in. We're not here just to pass the time. We're here to praise and glorify him for his grace. I dare say, even when we're glorified, eternity's going to be too short to tell him thank you enough for all the goodness that he's bestowed upon you. God has been good to you, my friends. If he never blessed you again in this life, did you know he's already blessed you enough to merit your eternal praise and worship? Heaven will be packed with worship. It will be replete with praise because of his grace, that is, his blessing and favor bestowed upon unworthy and hell-deserving individuals. Because he blessed you in spite of yourself, because he loved you when you were unlovable, because of his grace, he will be praised and honored and glorified forevermore. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, notice this. Who is doing the accepting here? Is it man? No, it's not man that's accepting him. It's God that's accepting us. And here's the point. It is not the sinner that needed to be satisfied. It is the God who was offended by man's sin, who needed an offering made to him, who needed satisfaction to be made to him. It is the sinner who needs to be accepted by God, not God who needs to be accepted by the sinner. He has made us accepted. You are accepted by God in the Beloved, that is, in Jesus Christ. Now, this principle, dear friends, of the satisfaction of the cross is a very important biblical truth. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By means of the sufferings of Christ on the cross, the Father was satisfied. If you have ever read Black's Law Dictionary, which I'm sure most all of you have a copy of that in your library, you probably pick it up most every evening beside the Reader's Digest and the TV Guide. But if you've ever read Black's Law Dictionary or studied legal principle, you know that satisfaction is a legal term. It speaks of the discharge of an obligation by paying a party what is due. The discharge of an obligation. You've made satisfaction by paying a party what is due. When an entry is made on behalf of a party in whose favor judgment was rendered in a court of law, satisfaction has occurred, because when the entry is made showing that the payment has been made, that the judgment has been fulfilled, that justice has been rendered, satisfaction has occurred. You may be familiar with the usage of the word satisfaction in the gentleman's code of honor. You remember in colonial America, when some individual would insult another man, he would say, "I demand what? Satisfaction." And they would usually, in the gentleman's code of honor, take their dueling pistols, and you've seen this probably not in person. I've never seen it in person, but I've seen it reenacted in video. They would march, 10 paces and turn, and whoever was slain, the other party would say, "Well, satisfaction has been made. At least I've upheld my honor." Whether I was slain or not, say someone insulted me and I was the one that was killed in the duel, still, I've stood up for my honor. Satisfaction for the insult has been given. You see, the word satisfaction speaks of the discharge of an obligation. I want to say today, dear friends, that the cross was not just a metaphor or a moral example. The cross was the means of divine satisfaction. And what we're saying when we say that is that God is well pleased for Christ's righteousness. Here's a text in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah that I believe is just a glorious truth. Verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. Aren't you glad that God is not in heaven still frowning and still frustrated because an injustice has occurred, but He is now satisfied? He's well pleased for not your righteousness, but for Christ's righteousness' sake. Not because you've done what He wanted, but because Jesus did what He wanted on your behalf. Ephesians 5:2 describes the sacrifice of Christ as a sweet-smelling savor before God. Think about that. The imagery there is the Old Testament incense offerings, when the priest would sprinkle incense on the fire and it would give this fragrant aroma. And the idea is that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a fragrance in heaven that God was pleased with. He called it a sweet-smelling savor. The sacrifice of Christ was well-pleasing to God. Now, do you think that man is well-pleasing to God in his own right? Do you think that the sinner in and of himself is a sweet-smelling savor to God? No, he's a stench in the nostrils of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. I dare say, dear friends, by nature, we're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8 describes us, from the top of the head to the sole of the feet. There is no soundness, no health in our spiritual anatomy. In other words, through and through, you and I, dear friends, are repulsive and repugnant because of sin. God is so holy, He cannot possibly fellowship with sin. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer is none. They are two opposite poles on the magnet. What concord hath Christ with Baal? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The obvious answer is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You see, there is such a polarity, such an antithesis between righteousness and sin, between holiness and unholiness, that God is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. God is pure and holy. And you say, well, I think He would enjoy my presence through eternity. I'm telling you, in your sinful state, dear friends, the Lord would not fellowship with you and me. There's an enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Such is the terrible plight of sinners by nature. But now, when the preacher says God is well pleased for His righteousness' sake, that the offering of Christ was a sweet-smelling savor, when He says that you are accepted in the Beloved, you're not repelled and pushed away and rejected, but He welcomes you. He opens His arms to you and me for Jesus' sake. He is well pleased. God has been satisfied. And how was He satisfied? By means of the cross. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Now, the principle that I'm teaching this morning is that God will not relax the sanction of His law and just forgive men for forgiveness' sake. You say, well, God will always forgive, for that's His job to forgive. Someone said that one time, it's His job to forgive. I'm telling you, He doesn't owe it. God doesn't owe you forgiveness. He doesn't owe me forgiveness. In fact, if you get justice, and if I get justice, you and I will be banished from His presence forevermore. The fellow that had stolen chickens was summoned to court, and he came to court, and the judge said, I suppose you're here for justice. He said, no, sir, I'm not here for justice. I'm here for mercy. He knew if he got justice, he'd be paying the piper. He's here for mercy. You say, well, God will be merciful because that's His job to be merciful. He doesn't owe us mercy. May I venture to say this morning that God will never extend mercy at the expense of justice? He will never just simply wipe the slate clean and say, well, I'll let you get away with it this time. A payment must be made. In fact, listen to several of these verses. Hebrews 2:2. He says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If every disobedience and transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? The answer is you won't escape. If every disobedience, that means every little idle thought, every idle word, every sin in your life. You say, well, that's just a little white lie. It will receive a just recompense of reward. It will. Justice must be served. We've all been familiar with cases where some smart lawyer made an argument on the basis of a technicality and got somebody off, or maybe there was some money laundered under the table or something a little bit fishy about it, but you say, it's not this person's gotten away with it. I want to tell you, no one will ever get away with sin. There won't be anybody in heaven who got away with it. You say, you're telling me that every disobedience has to be justly repaid. It must receive a just recompense of reward. That's exactly what I'm saying. For God will not and cannot forgive sin and save sinners without a satisfaction. Exodus 34:6 says this. Notice in this description of the character of God, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Somebody says, that's what I like. Merciful and gracious. I like to think about that. Long-suffering. Yes, sir, preacher, you're singing my song. Full of goodness and truth. Amen, brother. Preach it. That's the God of love that I believe in. But at the same time that he is described in terms of mercy and grace, at the very same moment he is described as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Notice the harmony of apparently opposite attributes in God. In his divine nature, he is both loving and gracious, but at the same time, he won't by any means just wipe the slate clean. He won't merely clear the guilty. Nahum 1:3 says that he will not at all acquit the wicked. He will by no means, he will not at all. There is nothing to make God violate the principles of justice, for he is just. He is the rock, his work is perfect, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is righteous, and he will not violate the principles of righteousness or justice simply to save sinners. Others suggest that man's religious ceremony can satisfy the demands of God's law. They say, well, God is satisfied simply because he grades on a curve. He'll cut you some slack. No, dear friends, he won't violate the principles of justice. And then somebody says, well, satisfaction can be made if I'm just a good enough person. I'm going to work hard enough. I'm going to keep religious ceremonies. I'm going to go through the motions of going to church. And I think that if I'll go to church and pay my tithe and I will try to live a reasonably moral life, I think that finally I'll outrun the devil till I die. And finally, at last, the Lord will take me home to heaven. He'll be satisfied by my best effort. I'm telling you, that won't satisfy him either. God won't be satisfied because he's going to lower his standards. He won't be satisfied by your best effort. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10 says it like this, or Hebrews 10, 5. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. And then he says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Whose pleasure is the focus on in this verse? It's not on whether we're pleased, it's on whether he's pleased. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. God was not pleased. That is, it didn't satisfy him. Notice the next verse. Then he said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body, through the offering. Who did Jesus offer himself to God? Through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. You see, God wouldn't be satisfied with the lambs and the turtle doves and the bullocks and the rams and the Levitical offerings under the old economy of the law. But he was satisfied, my friend, with the Lamb of God, the one who came to do his will.
Well, in the interest of time, I will pause the message at that point today. But God willing, we will return next time to continue this message in the Glory in the Cross series. I hope that you will join us again then. Have a good and godly day. Now, until we meet again, may the Lord bless and keep you.